Okay, Psalm 78. This psalm is a teaching psalm of Asaph. He was one of the ministers of music for David in the temple, or at least a descendant of it with the same name. It is an instructional psalm covering Israel's history from Egypt to the time of David. Now, in it, we see the failure of the people and the faithfulness of God. One thing that we learn as we look at history is that we don't learn from history. And we tend to repeat that history. It is a wonderful psalm, and so let's get right into it. Verse 1 through 7. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Let's stop there. You know, the principle that Asaph is starting with in this psalm is that we need to teach our children the Word of God. Now, in his day, they only had the Old Testament. Can you imagine sitting down with their children and teaching them the Old Testament law, the first five books, the Pentateuch? But that's what they were instructed to do. And so that is what they did, and they taught their children, and they saw results of that. It was not until the last part of the first century that we had the whole Bible, the New Testament included. Our generation that we live in has had the Bible for 1,900 years. And especially today, it's so abundant. The average household in America has four Bibles in it. I saw a poll. We really have no excuse to have not taught that principle or those principles to our children. But, you know, some parents think they need to let their kids make their own decisions about religion, about church attendance, about a Bible study, or whether the Bible is even true or not. But that's not what is being said here. We need to constantly tell our kids about the blessings that will come their way if they will walk according to God's Word, and the heartbreak that they'll experience if they choose a different direction. Ours is a privileged responsibility, really, as parents. The most important way to express this truth to our generation is to live it out. You know, that which you teach, if you live it, it expresses a very powerful message. And verse 8 says, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. So here he goes here. He starts talking about the generations that failed that were in the past. Our future generations need to understand that to obey the Lord and do His will brings blessings from God. I love blessings, especially when they're from God. But to disobey brings disastrous living. And that we don't want, do we? It has been documented that if you look at godly parents that teach their kids the Word of God, that grew up to be blessed in their lives, you see, in fact, I was looking at, I showed Gina this one generation, for instance, like with Jonathan Edwards, and how they calculated how many were this and that, and the results was very clear that they were godly people in very well-established positions in society. And then on the other hand, you look at a generation from somebody that doesn't believe in God, somebody that was arrogant towards God, and you see the results of what that bred into the generations of that person, and it's phenomenal. The results are clear. Now, of course, that doesn't always work. You can't see that as 100% and say, well, you know, I do this and my kids are guaranteed to be preachers or, you know, missionaries or something. But in general, it does. That's the principle he's laying out here. Asaph did not want the people to repeat the failures of the past and the Exodus generation that wandered into the wilderness. That's what he was speaking to. He says, remember them. They failed. The third generation that turned idols instead of God. And then we all know the 10 tribes of the northern territory of Israel that turned completely away from God, made up false gods, and were in a terrible mess and never really ever came back together. He wanted them to turn to God and trust Him for the future. And he says there in verse 9, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law and forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown them. So we begin here a history lesson, and that history is taking up with, first of all, Ephraim, as the tribe that was so blessed with strength. They were a big tribe. They were blessed with strength, and they had a lot of victories in their lives. And God blesses us in strength, doesn't He? He has blessed America beyond. I stop and I think about how we're so privileged in the world when you analyze climate and vastness and riches and resources naturally, the people that are here and how our nation come about. Wow, we've been blessed. We have been given gifts, but all goes for nothing if we don't honor Him. And living according to His word, and that's not being done anymore. We're seeing the results of that chaos in every sector of our land. Especially in economy, especially in our military. You know, our military is successful, yes. Powerful, yes. But look at the losses we have taken in the last 10 years. The injuries we've taken and suffered. The money that's spent on that. It's a shame. They did not understand that with the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And so eventually they were taken away into captivity. The Assyrians caused the situation to really go chaotic because they went in and they captured Israel and took them away. In verse 12, marvelous things He did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. And He made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime also He led them with the cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. You know, the generation that was led out of captivity in Egypt, you know the story well. They should have given their whole hearts to God. They were in bondage. They were in slavery. For 400 years they were in a very difficult situation. And God miraculously delivered them up out of that. They should have given them their whole hearts as He provided for them in the wilderness, as He led them through that process of getting from Egypt to the Promised Land. Even miracles of provision did not turn their hearts. And we see that in Jesus' time, in His ministry. The miracles that He performed, it still didn't bring people to God. Miracles don't do that. We need to teach our children from birth the love of God. It needs to be there from a very early on age to show that love of God naturally. It is a way for us to insulate our kids with the best possible success rate by showing them how to love God as we show them how we love God. Verse 15, he split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? This is the story that they should have been telling their children of how God provides, even in the roughest of times, the most difficult of times. But they didn't do that. Behold, he says in verse 20, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. You know, unbelief is in God is the ultimate sin. Someone asked me on a regular basis, well, what's the unpardonable sin? What's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It's unbelief. Not believing in God, that he has any ability to save in your soul. It is the blasphemy of God that causes his judgment to come. The Israelites in this section right here, you know, Jesus Christ was symbolized by being their provision, their water of life, as Moses was instructed to strike the rock once, and out came the water, and the water satisfied their souls. Man, they didn't see that. They just lusted for more. Oh, we're okay with our thirst now. How about our meat? You know, we're hungry. God, what, you know, God provides every possible thing to show his love to us, but it is up to us to believe or not. Now, in light of what I taught on Sunday, if you weren't here, we were talking about God giving us the very faith to believe in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. I mean, when it comes right down to it, God gives us that faith. It isn't something that we go work up. It's not something that we can develop, although our faith grows by hearing and understanding and being obedient to listen to the word. Well, I think that in the case of Israel, God is proving to those that would not believe, those that he knew would not believe, mind you, he was proving to them how gracious he was. Why? So that on judgment day, those that were in the wilderness, those that died along the way, those that will stand at the great white throne of judgment, God will be able to say to them, I provided this, this, and this. I was merciful. I was graceful. I gave you everything. But yet, you chose to disbelieve. Yet, verse 23, he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, had rained down manna on them to eat and given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. Well, I could say a lot about angel food. Cake, I like it, especially when it has whipped cream and all that goodies in it, you know, and filled up. But, you know, God provided food. Even the angels delivered it, it indicates here in this verse. Just as he does today for us. He really does, doesn't he? Doesn't he provide everything that we need? I mean, I don't know of anybody in this room that is going without in great abundance. Lord is good. Verse 26, he caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas, and he let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. So they ate and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. You know, this last part where he says, for he gave them their own desire, that shows God's mercy. I mean, it shows God's mercy to the full as he has already given them manna, which was the bread of heaven, and he gave it to them daily. They didn't have to do anything other than just go get it and eat it. And they could eat their fill that day without cost that day. Now, they couldn't store it up for the next day. He didn't want them to do that, hoard that. It would turn rotten if they tried. But he would rain from heaven fresh bread every day. He wanted the people to depend on him. But they wanted more. They wanted meat. I mean, the bread wasn't good enough. You know, they wanted some steak to go along with it. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 22, Moses, he's asking God after the people grumbled and they wanted the meat. And God had told him, okay, well, give them some meat. Well, this is what Moses responds in verse 22, Numbers 11. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? Just like us. We don't know the things God has in mind. I mean, Moses, he was saying, you know, we have, what, 3 million people here? All the cattle that you gave us coming out of Egypt, we'd have to slaughter them all to feed all these people. So many times I do that. I short-sight God in my mind. I just don't have the vision to see with God's eyes. And yet, God is very patient, and he sends the quail. Moses didn't have any idea he was going to bring in thousands and thousands of quail, just about strike zone level so that they could knock them down and have all the meat that they wanted. The mercy of God is poured out again, evidently there. Verse 30, they were not deprived of their craving, but while their food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. Grumbling isn't really a healthy thing. If this is not a picture of truth, you know, people, they complained because they lusted after meat with no appreciation towards God. And so he gave them what they wanted, which they lusted after. But in getting what they wanted, God's wrath was poured out in the same way. It struck down many of them. And the point I see in this is that lust kills. Lust really does. I deal with guys that get caught up, guys and gals that get caught up in lust, and it has a tendency to cause them to die. You know, addictions are very, very destructive. Destroys families and relationships and lives. Lust uncontrolled kills. And verse 32 says, in spite of this, they still sinned. Isn't that extraordinary? In spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works. Therefore, their days he consumed in fertility and their years in fear. It's the same today. It's not changed. God guides and he provides, if that's the life you live. He directs but he also corrects. Yet still the people don't believe. People don't believe today. God has blessed this nation so abundantly for many years, and yet we don't give him honor. We don't listen to his principles taught to how to live by. And so therefore we find ourselves in trouble, and we find ourselves really fearing. You see a lot of fear and hear a lot of fear today from people that, whoa, what am I going to do? My job, my income, my house, and, you know, my family. Their years are filled with trouble when they don't live for God. In verse 34, when he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and sought earnestly for God. You know, God loves us way more than we'll ever understand. He allows even death of those around us to happen, to get our attention. He can even take a life home when he knows what's ahead. God is a God that loves us more than we'll ever really understand. Verse 35, then they remembered that God was their rock, and the Most High God, their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. That's an interesting play of words there. They remembered God as their rock, their Redeemer, but yet they flattered him. They lied to him. There are a lot of people that come to God only temporarily because they see times around them that really have made them uncomfortable. Situations have developed where they go to crying to God. Maybe something happens in a moment. We were talking about, you know, being in war and how there's not any atheists in a foxhole. And it's true. You guys that have been in war, you know, boy, there's most everybody looks to the Lord and says, well, God, get me out of this one and I'll praise you. And a lot of them, you know, maybe they won't later on, but it's serious to flatter God. It's serious to flatter God with words from an insincere heart, one that is not sincere. They even lie to him with their tongues. But God knows. I don't know why people do this. I mean, I'm sure I've had the tendency too, but to try to deceive God and lie to him. Yeah, God, yeah, I'm okay. I'm never going to do that again. Boy, get me out of this one and you can count on me. And then go and do something just the same later on down the road. Verse 38, but he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. Boy, does this give me hope, and it should give you hope too. If you are like me, there are times that you are in the flesh. You get caught up in the flesh and you just make a lot of mistakes. And we don't deserve his forgiveness, but he gives it anyway. And I'm so glad. I love God. I love him because his compassions never fail. And I'm able to go to him at my worst. And he will forgive because he knows that we are but dirt without him. You know, I love the Old Testament teaching that he gathered up some dirt and he called that man and breathed life into him. That's the way we're made, you know. An egg and a sperm comes together and makes this being in the womb, and you out of that comes a human being with a mind and emotions, but there's an empty soul until it's filled with God. Amazing stuff. how often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert, verse 40. As we read the word, as we're doing tonight, or when you do your morning devotions, it would do us well to ask God, show me, God, with your perspective. Have you ever done that? Lord, I want to understand it with your eyes and your heart. Show me your perspective. Ask him to help us understand the grief our own unbelief causes him. That's a challenge. Yes, again, verse 41, and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Again, this one speaks to me. It is unbelief in their lives and in ours that limit God. Unbelief. I always ask the Lord to increase my belief. I ask him on a daily basis because I know I'm limited on my belief and I know that limits God. You know, Matthew, the writer of Matthew, he wrote this about Jesus in Matthew 13:58. He is speaking of Jesus' hometown there in Nazareth. It says there in the 58th verse, 13th chapter of Matthew, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Isn't that amazing? That was Jesus Christ. I was in Nazareth. Bev and I and Gina was in Nazareth. You look at that town and you think, well, this is where Jesus grew up. Amazing. And yet this is the town. This is the town that the people did not believe. And in fact, when Jesus left there, they were trying to kill him and throw him over the cliff. Wow. Unbelief can strangle a person. God wants to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all we can ask or think, according to what Paul says in Ephesians 3:20. But we limit him by unbelief. We don't ask. We especially don't believe. And we especially don't expect. Consequently, our unbelief limits what he wants to do through us and in us. What we should be doing more than anything is to pray intensely, God, give me more faith. Now, faith comes from what? Hearing of the word. In Romans 10:17, it says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Right now, tonight, your commitment to listening to the word and reading the word together like we're doing, our faith is growing, and that's a good thing. The more that we listen to teachings, the more we commit ourselves to reading God's word, the more our faith will grow. So I pray that each one of you might grow more and more in that way. In verse 42, we're going to read this section right on through the 51. Read along with me there. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers into blood and their streams that they could not drink. He sent swarms of flies among them which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He also gave up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to fiery lightning. He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble, by sending angels of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. Wow. He started this out by they did not remember. This section I just read to you, they did not remember. And he did not remember them either. The writer Asaph, he didn't remember all the plagues, the 10 plagues that we just read about, because he only listed about 6 of them, I think it was. Isn't that the way we are? We forget those things that God has done in our lives and what he has done to the enemy and those sort of things. He had listed there six of them, but he left out the gnats. He left out the killing of the livestock. He left out the boils, the 3 days of darkness before the death of the firstborn. People should have remembered, but they did not. Human nature has not changed because people don't remember the mercy of God today. They really quickly forget about how God has delivered them from this and that. In verse 52, but he made his own people go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely so that they did not fear. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them to his holy border, this mountain which his right hand had acquired. He also drove out the nations before them, allotted them an inheritance by survey, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. Even though these people, they would worship idols, God delivered them from the Egyptians. And he watched out over them like a shepherd cares for his flock. Amazing stuff of our God. For 38 years they wandered until all that generation died off. Then they came to Kadesh Barnea, and that is where God prepared them to enter into the promised land. But they provoked God from unbelief. They provoked God, and to me that's a very profound statement. I don't want to provoke God. And we as a country don't want to provoke God. Because God, his wrath, his judgment side is very definite, is very swift, and is very thorough. When God heard this, verse 59, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. You know, the people, they turned their back on God. And because he wouldn't force himself on them, he departed when he delivered the Ark of the Covenant. Remember the story I told you on Sunday that talked about how the Philistines attacked Israel there in 1 Samuel 4, where they took the Ark of the Covenant out with them to battle, and the Philistines overcame them and stole the Ark of the Covenant and took it back with them. And oh boy, that was a hot potato. But the thing that is that God will allow judgment to come. If you do it over and over, and Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, they were the religious leaders of the country, and they were deep into sin, unrepentant for that sin. And yet the people wouldn't do anything with them either. And so God brought about judgment. We are in a difficult position in this day. And the Bible teachers of the land hold a huge responsibility to bring back truth and to teach the principles of God and point the people to God, and yet it's not being done in these days. And you can't help but to understand clearly, as the Bible is written, that there will be judgment someday. Verse 62, he also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Now remember, we're talking about God getting us as an inheritance. We've talked about this before, where We get him as inheritance, and boy, what a great thing. But he gets us as an inheritance also. Here he is saying he was furious with his people. The people that were not getting married, the people that were killing priests. They had no regard for the sanctity of life. And it says there, no lamentation. Lamentation means that they weren't crying. They weren't grieving. They weren't bothered by this. Do we see that in our society today? Things go on where people just aren't even affected. In fact, they look at it like, oh, this is the way it's to be. Verse 65, then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine. And he beat back his enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has established forever. When you read this history that we're reading here tonight, you can't help but to think how God does forgive and he restores. But just like here, there is a note of consequences for what they do. We can say to our kids and even to our close friends, our Christian friends, yes, you can go out and you can sin. We have liberty in Christ. Paul says, there's times I do things that I don't want to do. We have that liberty to live that way and be forgiven. But sin can leave consequences that you may have to live with the rest of your life. We'll be forgiven completely, yes. But opportunities will be lost and scars will remain. These tribes all had different sins, different areas of sin, and that affected them in various ways that God had chose to use them. Judah was chosen as the tribe to be the worshipers in the temple. It wasn't because they sinned less than anybody else. God just chose Judah. It was prophesied from long ago that the tribe of Judah would have the Lion King, the King of Kings, the Lion of Judah. He would go through that tribe. Verse 70, he also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepholds. From following the ewes that had young, he brought him. To shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. You know, God chose David to shepherd his people. He chose him even by prophesying through Jacob. You know, there in Genesis 49:10, where Jacob was blessing his 12 sons, and he blessed Judah to be the tribe that would rule and have the Lion of Judah reign from. Why would David be chosen over, say, Saul? Saul was a big, handsome man, and he was obviously the people's selection. Why would God choose David? He was a sinner. I mean, he committed some atrocious sins. Why would God choose David over Saul? Because of his heart. Because David had a passion to love God. He failed, yes, miserably. Just like you and me. But every time that he failed, God forgave him. He would come to God crying out, and he would be restored. He showed a passionate love for God, and God saw that, and it mattered. Finishing this up, verse 72. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. A heart for God and hands eager to reach out to others, that's a winning combination. A man after God's own heart. David's heart was right and his hands were active. No wonder God could use him. And he can use you too. He can use me. He's looking for a heart that's willing willing to be used, willing to say, yes, Lord, where is it that you want me to serve you? How can I serve you? How can I return the love and appreciation I have for you and your mercy and grace in my life?